The following sermon was delivered at the 2009 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor David Chansky.
Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. That's where we will be beginning this morning. I've been asked to do the opening meditation for the pastor's conference. And I'm not going to start immediately by reading the text that I want to point our attention to. But I want to quote another text, a part of another scripture text from Psalm 37, where David said, "I have been young and now am old." And frequently at the pastor's conference, men will comment to me, "You don't look that old," when I tell them I'm a grandfather. But I have been young and now am old. I have a hoary head, even if you can't tell from where you're sitting. And I did grow a beard for my trip to Pakistan recently, and there were more white hairs than brown in that beard. So I've landed on the topic that I'm going to address today, and I'm going to say what I say, especially in light of things that I've seen and heard over the years of my pilgrimage. And what I want to do is to just say three things to encourage us to faithfulness in our ministries and our labors, and all of them are from the prophecy of Isaiah. They're all familiar texts, and I want to begin with a familiar text in chapter 8. I'll read here verses 16 to 20, and the first point, the first thing I want to say to encourage us to remain faithful is that we must hold steadfastly to the word of God. Isaiah 8, verses 16 through 20. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And I want to mainly direct our attention at this point to verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, and ask two questions about the text, first of all. First is, what is the law and the testimony in the first part of the verse, where Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. Some writers say, well, it's simply the word of God, the law and the testimony, and that would certainly be fitting, because the Old Testament is called the law. At some points, God's word is called the testimony. Many writers say that it must refer to a specific revelation, the present revelation that Isaiah was receiving from God. And they say that based on verse 16, and they say that's what it's referring to there. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." In other words, the things that you are hearing from me, seeing from me right now, Isaiah, that's what you are to bind up. And so then they say, when we come to verse 20, that is what is being referred to the law and to the testimony. I have no trouble agreeing with that more narrow understanding of the words law and testimony in verse 20. The fact that you could argue it on the basis of the near context makes us inclined to agree. I didn't engage in sufficient study to give myself a strong opinion one way or the other, and I justify that not because of poor homiletics teaching that I received, but on the fact that it's an opening meditation and not an opening sermon. But the point is, the principle to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It does apply to all the scriptures, regardless of what it was referring to when it was given, this statement, to Isaiah. The principle applies to all of the scriptures, and that is exactly the way that we should apply it, regardless of what it meant to Isaiah. That is exactly how we must apply it in our own lives and in our own ministries. If we were to hear God's voice from heaven today, uttering those words of Isaiah 8:20a, to the law and to the testimony, it could only mean one thing to us: to the Bible, to the scriptures, to the word of God. It would unquestionably be referring to the Bible, even if it were to some specific portion of it. The commentator Delitzsch said this, as he thinks about this statement, to the law and to the testimony. He says, this statement takes the form of a watchword in time of battle. And he likens it to Judges 7, verse 18, where Gideon told his troops to shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Brethren, we should make this constantly our watchword, to the law and to the testimony. So that's what the law and the testimony is. At least for us, we can say it's all of the revelation we have from God in Scripture. But then the second question is this: how should we view those who don't adhere to Scripture? It says in verse 20, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Some translations say something like they have no light of dawn, and that's a good translation. That could be translated, they have no morning dawn to expect. In other words, the light that it's referring to is not the light of knowledge and illumination, even if though if that would also be a true statement. They have no light because they're not following the light of the Word of God. But it's not talking so much about illumination. It's talking about hope. It's not saying they're dumb, they don't get it. It's saying they're under the cloud of God's judgment. They have no light of dawn to look forward to. It's saying His wrath is hanging over their heads. It's not saying they don't have a clue. It's saying, in a sense, they don't have a prayer because God is against them. They shouldn't be expecting to wake up under the light of God's countenance and His favor. And so it says to us, this text, well, in the words of E.J. Young, this is another point at which I'm going to freely violate some of the tenets of proper homiletics, and I'm going to quote liberally from a couple of different commentators. But Young says, more than anything else today, there is need that all our thinking be based upon and in conformity with the Holy Scriptures. And so in making this point and pressing it upon us that we must hold steadfastly to the Word of God, I have three exhortations. First, recognize, brethren, the strong temptation there is to doubt this point and to doubt this principle and then to depart from it. There's great temptation to do that. There always is. The world says that is not what most people are saying. It says to us that is not what most people want. It says that is not going to result in at least nearly as much success and usefulness. The flesh says, do I really have to make such a nuisance of myself and constantly stand where the Word of God does? Do I really have to lose friends, or at least risk losing friends, over what Scripture says? Do I have to be at least relatively unpopular because of the Bible? Do I have to be looked down on, at least by many people, because I take a stand where I see the Word of God leads me? There is an inclination, there are pressures to us in our day and age not to work so hard in the study, not to be so painstaking in our teaching, not to hold on to all that we know to be true, and to give it its right, its due right of importance in our teaching of the Word of God. There's that great temptation, but when we feel that temptation, we have to say to the law and to the testimony, we have to be like Balaam, the prophet, who said that if God doesn't say it, I can't say it. And I have to say all that he says. So recognize there's a strong temptation to doubt this principle and to depart from it. The second thing is, remember men. And I'm speaking maybe at this point more to those of you who have been in the ministry for some decades, as I have, and who do have some gray hairs on your head. What hairs are left for some of us. But there's one of the brethren sitting here who every time I call him, he says something like, when I say, how you doing? He says, well, not bad for a balding, and I can't remember what the rest of it is, but that's how he always answers me. We're getting older, and we've been around for a while, many of us, and some of us it's been decades in the ministry. And my point here, the second exhortation to you is this: remember that this, that is saying to the law and to the testimony, this is how we began in the ministry, and this is why we are where we are for many of us, sitting with the convictions that we have and in the circumstances that we are in. It has not been because of your peculiar personality and your peculiar inclinations. That's not why you've come to be where you are at this point in your life. It's because of what you see in the Word of God, what you believe the Word of God teaches. That's why you are where you are. Your circumstances have not been dictated by popularity or pragmatism. It says there in verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should a people seek their God? People who are not saying what the Word of God says. People who are not saying to the law and to the testimony. There's going to be opposition, and there are people who are directed primarily by pragmatism and by what is popular. This is the kind of opposition that Isaiah himself was facing in his own day. Remember how you began, and remember that this is how we ought to finish. I'm thankful to God for the way that I was taught a proper doctrine of Scripture in the fundamentalist Baptist setting that I came into after I left the Roman Catholic Church as a young man. In that setting, I have to say, I saw it then, and I look at it that way now. Their application of their doctrine of Scripture was lacking. It was lacking in many, many ways. But I'm thankful for the instruction I received about the clarity of the Scripture, the sufficiency of the Scripture, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scripture, the authority of the Scripture. I'm thankful to those things. If I saw one of my instructors from back in those days, though they may still be under the banner of fundamentalist and dispensationalist and all the other things go down, if I saw him walk in the, I think I'd stop my message and go back and give him an embrace. because of what God used to teach me in my life. Brethren, we need to remember these things and remember that this is the reason we are where we are. Scripture is why people come to us. Scripture is the only means that God has given us of bringing people to life in Christ. Scripture is the way that people encounter Christ. It's how they hear his voice. It is how they feed upon him. It is what they need, and they need all of the Word of God. You know Paul's words from Acts 20. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Young says, not on this passage, but on the next one in Isaiah we're going to turn to, but he says this. He says, the deepest, the truest, the most sincere and earnest love for the people to whom we minister will be shown only when we declare to them in loving yet firm fashion the whole counsel of God. Anything less than full proclamation of the truth is a manifestation of a spirit of self-interest, not of true love. Genuine love to our people demands that we tell them the truth. Let me adjust Paul's words in Galatians 3 and verse 3 to fit my point that I'm addressing. Are you so foolish, having begun with sound convictions about Scripture, are you now going to finish by becoming a pragmatist? May we not, brethren. May we never. Brethren, we began by being biblicists, and I use that term in the best of ways. Let's finish that way. Change what you believe. Fine. We all have, to one degree or another. Most of us have. Most of us did not grow up in Reformed settings. Not the men I know. Some of you have, no doubt. Thanks be to God. We have changed. We have changed in great ways. In a sense, we can say that God has led us to change in the ways that we have changed. We do believe the watchword of the Reformation. One of them, Semper Reformanda. We see the Bible saying something that we didn't see before, or that we should be doing something we didn't do before. We need to change it. My point is simply this. Show that it was Scripture that has led you to your new convictions, if that's what you have. And then the third exhortation coming from this first text is this. Realize, again, that this is the need of every day, and this is the need of the present hour as well. I mean this battle cry to the law and to the testimony. In a sense, this is the most important doctrine in the Bible. In a sense it is, the doctrine of Scripture. I say that because everything else hangs on our view of Scripture and our commitment to it. If we abandon a right view of Scripture, we lose everything. That's what I mean by this being the most important doctrine, our doctrine of Scripture. And I know that not everything in Scripture is of equal significance. It's not. There are matters of greater and lesser importance. But I also know this, that to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let me just take one example. Consider, for instance, the laxness of evangelicalism in our day concerning the subject of the Lord's Day. Consider the fact that there has not been a great revival of fourth commandment keeping through our ministries, though in some cases we have labored and sought to faithfully teach what the scriptures say about this doctrine for decades, as I said, for some of us. Consider the pressures that we may even feel, some of us, from within our own churches, not to make such a big deal about a point such as that. None of these things, brethren, alters God's opinion about his day, which is declared in the Scripture. If you're going to change your convictions in that area or any other, let it happen the way that you originally came to the convictions you have or have had on that subject, by the careful, diligent, and reverent study of the Bible. But don't let it be lesser considerations or other considerations. You know the famous words of Luther at the Diet of Worms or Worms. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of scriptures or by clear arguments, I am conquered by the holy scriptures, and my conscience is bound in the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. So there's the first thing, to the law and to the testimony for our encouragement. A second is from Isaiah 6. I'll take the time to read all 13 verses of that chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." The point here, brethren, is that we need, like Isaiah, to be willing to do whatever God has for us in the ministry. Whatever he's called us to do, we need to do it. And we need to be faithful to do it. I especially want to focus here in this chapter on the interaction between Isaiah and the Lord. Most of you are probably very familiar with this part of the Word of God as pastors, many of you. We have lived and breathed in this chapter in many ways. God has taught us things about Himself. We've seen His glory. We were willing to run because God said, run and speak the Word of God, even though we knew it was going to be difficult. For some of us, we didn't find out it was going to be difficult till after we were in our charges where God put us. But the words that came to Isaiah were true in our case. We need to press on. We need to be faithful to what God has called us to do. Isaiah sees the glory of God. He's impressed with his own sinfulness. He then experiences the forgiveness of God, and he says, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Here am I. Send me. So he's motivated by the sight of God's majesty, motivated by his own nothingness, motivated by the grace and the mercy of God in cleansing him of his sin. And he's ready to do whatever God says. Calvin says this, and I'll quote Calvin at a few different points here. It's one of those sections of Calvin that every now and then I'm reading Calvin on a certain text that I'm going to preach, and I just think, why don't I just get up and read Calvin's commentary for the sermon? Well, this is one of those sections. Calvin says this, now this remarkable instance of obedience ought to produce such an effect on our minds that we shall readily and cheerfully undertake any task which he may be pleased to enjoin upon us, and shall never refuse any task, however difficult we may imagine it to be. And that's where Isaiah was. Who will go for us? Here am I. Send me. But then there's this great dose of reality from the Lord, what his ministry would mean. In verses 9 and 10, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull, and so on. Isaiah asks, how long? And he tells them for how long. It's not going to be a pleasant ministry. Another commentator said this, no harder task, it may be, was ever given to man. Ardent dreams of reformation and revival, and the hope of the nation renewing its strength like the eagle, were scattered to the winds. And he had to face the prospect of a fruitless labor, of feeling that he did but increase the evil against which he strove. Now, God did not call Paul to the same kind of ministry, but there were elements of similarity in what God called the Apostle Paul to as well. Listen to what Ananias came to say to Paul with his message from the Lord in Acts 9. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake, including all the persecution he endured, including the opposition from churches he planted, like in Corinth, and everyone in Asia deserting him by the end of his life. Brethren, if you had been shown in advance what your life and ministry would look like when you began it, when you first undertook it, if you were shown what it would look like 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, in some cases 30 years down the road, would you have undertaken it? I'm going to raise my hand and say, I probably would not have. But this is what God has called us to. Matthew Henry said, we must not say, I would go if I thought I should have success. But I will go and leave the success to God. Here am I. Send me. And that's the burden of this text. Go and leave the success to God. Calvin says this. He says, in effect, God is saying to Isaiah here, you will indeed teach without any good effect, but do not regret your teaching, for I enjoin it upon you. And do not refrain from teaching, because it yields no advantage. Only obey me and leave to my disposal all the consequences of your labors. My two exhortations from this text are these. First, be faithful and earnest. I'm not saying don't be earnest. Be faithful and earnest and leave the results to God. I do not mean that we should be purposely obnoxious and offensive in our ministries, or that we should be sinfully proud of the fact that we only have few hearers. You got something wrong with you if that's the way you tick. And where such a mentality exists, and I do believe it does exist in some places, I think I've seen it with my own eyes at times, we ought to abominate it. When Isaiah says, how long? I don't believe he's saying, Lord, however long you say, I'm in. I think he's saying, as the commentator Grogan says in that, the EBC commentary set, he says, the tone of Isaiah's question is one of lament. This is the ministry you're giving me, Lord? I'm still in, but how long is this going to be? And Calvin says this. He says, we ought indeed to be deeply grieved when success does not attend our exertions. And we ought to pray to God to give efficacy to his word. A part of the blame we ought even to lay on ourselves when the fruits are so scanty. And yet, we must not abandon our office or throw away our weapons. The truth must always be heard from our lips, even though there be no ears to receive it. For it is enough for us that we labor faithfully for the glory of God and that our services are acceptable to him. Do we want to be useful? Yes. Do we want more and more people to come under our ministries? Yes. Do we want more and more people to be helped to heaven through them? Yes. Should we be grieved and pained if we don't see success in terms of numbers? Yes. Yes, we should. Is success in terms of numbers the measure of the worthiness of our labors? No. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's a requirement, brethren. That's what it was for Isaiah. That's what it is for us. Be faithful and leave the results to God. Second, be willing to go where God says and do what he says and be what he says. Whatever that means for you and whatever the results may be. Did you say at the outset many years ago, like Matthew Henry from the quote, I would go if I thought I should have success? You never would have voiced it. You never would have said that. But is that what you were saying to yourself? Is that how you looked at it? Matthew Henry says again, ministers do not wholly lose their labor if they be but instrumental to save one poor soul. I remember reading the biography of Matthew Henry many years ago. I'm not going to quote this exactly, but someone apparently said to him something about, why do you take all that time and effort to ride to such a faraway place to minister in such bad weather to such a small number of people? And he said, we must endure hardship as good soldiers and be willing to do good even to a few. That needs to be our perspective, brethren. I remember years ago in this conference, I'm sure it was the last message, or at least the last morning of the conference. Pastor Donnelly was up here preaching to us, and he used this illustration that has stuck in my mind. I hope it does to the end of my days, about, I think it was something the effect of his reading somewhere about American Indian warriors fastening themselves to a post or a stake in the ground or something like that with a rope or a chain or whatever it was, being determined that they would defend that plot of ground to the death and not move from it. My conviction, brethren, that the things that we believe are true does not hinge on the fact that I preach in a church now of 200 plus members. That is not where I get the conviction that the things I preach are true. I labored for 19 years in a church a tenth this size, around 20 members. And as I said to the people of God, one of my recent trips back there, I said, if I were convinced that God would have me come back here to Minneapolis and labor among you people, I said, I would be here in a heartbeat. And I would. Because my convictions do not stem from how many people are sitting in front of me when I open my mouth on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. It's painful when people depart from us. It's painful when they never come in the first place. Because of basically this, we have biblical convictions. That's painful. It's painful to see that. It happens. It's painful when young people go elsewhere when they come of age. That's a painful thing to see and to experience. It's most painful when they are your own kids. Painful. But brethren, I'm simply urging you to do this. Let what you believe and what you preach and what you do not be based on the study of people's countenances, but on the study of the Scripture, to the law and to the testimony, and be content to leave the results to God. And then a final passage from Isaiah is Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31. Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31. And the point here is simply to wait upon the Lord. If you're going to be faithful in the ministry, you're going to need to wait upon the Lord. Look at this well-known text, beginning at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If we are going to be faithful and live up to the light that God has given us, no matter how God blesses our labors, it's going to be hard work. If God doesn't bless our labors with much outward success and numerical blessing, that's hard work because of that. If he does bless it with that kind of success, and we're going to try to remain faithful, all the headaches that come with that blessing constitute hard work. In fact, it's that way all around, isn't it? Even with men that we say, well, you know, they share
a good number of our convictions, but not all of them. Well, they're in the ministry. They're living up to the light they have. Their work is hard work, too. They have people that trouble them, too. The key is be faithful to what God has shown you. It's going to be hard work. There will be opposition. And we need God's strengthening grace if we are going to press on. We come to verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And most men will say, well, what we have here is a point made with just three different illustrations. You'll renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings like eagles, illustration one. You'll run and not be weary, illustration two. You'll walk and not faint, illustration number three. And I'm content with that understanding of the passage. Maybe that is what it's saying. Spurgeon looks at it from a different angle. And I think Spurgeon's point is valid, even if it's not what is actually intended by God. I think it might be intended by God. Again, I haven't done all the work I would normally like to do in preaching a sermon on a Sunday morning, but this is our meditation, our opening meditation. But I want to quote Spurgeon here, because it's a truth that he brings out that is at least legitimately illustrated by this text. Listen to him. I think this comes from All Around Ministry. I don't have the page, but if you want to find it later, I can find it for you. Here's what he says. Besides other weariness, there is the weariness which comes of a long life. When we begin our Christian profession, we mount up with wings as eagles. Further on, we run without weariness. But in our best and truest days, we walk without fainting. Our pace seems slower, but it is more serviceable and better sustained. For my own part, I would have remained a young man if I could. For I fear I am by no means improved by keeping. Oh, that I could again possess the elasticity of spirit, the dash, the courage, the hopefulness of days gone by. My days of flying are changed to those of running, and my running is toning down to a yet steadier pace. It is somewhat cheering that the Scriptures, and here's what he's saying about this text here, it is somewhat cheering that the Scriptures seem to indicate that this is progress, for such is the order which it prescribes for saints. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Away they go, out of sight. In your first sermons, how you mounted up. Your first evangelistic efforts, what flights they were. After that, you slackened and yet improved your pace. But it grew more steady and perhaps more slow. As it is written, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. God grant that we may not faint. And if our running days are over, may we walk with God as Enoch did, till the Lord shall take us home. See what he's saying? He's saying it takes more grace to run and not be weary, not to faint, than it does to fly like an eagle. Grace is not only the undeserved favor of God, it's also strength. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There was a missionary of a century ago who made some similar remarks. Maybe he had read Spurgeon, I don't know. But he said this. He said, in the midst of the laboriousness and the weariness of ministry, to keep plugging away in patience and sweetness and courage and quiet, strong heart for the work, this, I think, is the finest quality we may have in Christian service. And then following Spurgeon, he says, "I do not think Isaiah wrote an anticlimax when he said, 'Rise up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint.' The last must be the true test and strongest manifestation of the Christian life." I could get down from these steps. I could run down the steps and run to the back door without any problem. I wouldn't be huffing and puffing, not at this point in my life. If God spares me for many years, there may be a point in time where I couldn't do it, even get from here to the back door without a cane, or maybe even with someone's help. But if I persevere and do it, it would arguably take greater strength, a greater effort, greater help from God, if you will. That's the point Spurgeon is making. I think I saw it illustrated a few years ago. I ran in a marathon up in Duluth, Minnesota. I'll never do that again. But as I was driving home, we finished the thing. I was just over 4 hours my time, nothing to write home about. We got dressed, we went back, we showered, took a 10-minute nap, got in the car, started driving back. This was a couple hours had gone by, a few hours had gone by. They had shut down the ending of the race. Nobody who came in anymore, their time was not going to be counted. We're pulling out of the city of Duluth, crossing over a street that the route of the marathon was on. No barricades up anymore. And this old man, bald, white hair, must have been in his 70s, was just kind of shuffling along with it, still had a number on his back. And I thought of this illustration, I thought of this text. The Kenyans at the front, they were flying. They weren't putting forth the effort I was to finish as a piker in the middle of the pack. They were flying. I was, comparatively to this last guy, running. This guy was walking and not fainting. It took more for him than it did to me to finish that race. Brethren, wait on the Lord, no matter how long God gives you to labor. Wait on the Lord. When you were young, you said, "I couldn't have made it through that trial if I hadn't been on my face in the morning, if I hadn't been seeking God, if I hadn't been crying out to Him." Keep going back to the well, men. Keep waiting upon the Lord, no matter how hard it may be, no matter how long it may be. God will enable you, and the fight will be worth it. As the Apostle Paul said, "For there is laid up for you the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to you on that day." Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us to remember these things, things that we have read many times, things we've meditated on many times. Bring them to our hearts with fresh power, that we might be faithful however long you give us to labor, wherever you put us to labor, whatever you specifically call us to do, before and for however many people it may be, O Lord, help us to be faithful to you, to say to the law and to the testimony, to say, "Here am I, send me," and to wait upon you and derive all of our strength from you and the power of your Spirit through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen.